I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we will be considering verses 5 to chapter 2, verse 4, and there are handouts at the back so that you may have a little bit of a guide for Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 4. I think most of us know that it is not legal to drive and text at the same time. Right? You know that? No. Right. Okay. Yeah. But the main reason why, I guess, is best illustrated not in an argument from statistics, but in a real event. In October of 2008, in California, a commuter train crashed with a freight train, killing the engineer who had been texting while driving the train. Unfortunately, he wasn't the only one who died. 24 others died. It is an illustration of what happens when one gets distracted. And that is the same concern here in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a people who are under pressure, and that pressure was beginning to distract them from the faith. And so what he does is he points them to what matters more in the faith, or what matters most, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin by reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The writer is concerned that his readers are in danger of drifting away from the gospel. It's the image of a boat that has lost, that's gotten untied from the dock and is beginning to drift. Since we're in Canada, we're close to Niagara Falls, imagine the Maid of the Mist. And imagine yourself being the helmsman, the guy who drives the boat, and you lose focus because you're texting. What do you think would happen to the boat, especially when you're close to the falls? You drift, right? And what would happen if you fall under the falls? We'll pick up the pieces and we'll give you a nice funeral, but it's not very likely you will survive. In the language of drifting, that is what is being implied. That there is a clear and present danger to the souls of the writer's readers. And to be honest, it is the same danger that we face. We are too in danger of drifting away. Because we live in a world that is running 25 hours a day, 8 days a week, isn't it? We're just so busy. We're so caught up in so many things. Or as that video we showed last week says, we are under pressure. And sometimes life is just too hard, isn't it? I remember when I was a pastor in Jamaica that I was in a pastor's meeting. And I was saying, look, we are not just wallets with needs. Because that's what the world would have us think, isn't it? That we are wallets with needs. We are people, we are consumers, we need money, and that's the all important thing. We need to survive. And I was making that point. We are not just wallets with needs. We are creatures made in the image of God. But then, much to my dismay, one of the pastors there said, but RJ, that's what my people think of themselves as. I'm a wallet with needs. I am my net worth. Which unfortunately, if we were to apply that to ourselves, since our net worth is probably negative, then what does that make of us? Now thankfully that is not the truth. But nonetheless, that pressure from the world, that pressure of life, has a way of distracting us from what matters most. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply Jesus Christ, the example, but Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. In chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3, which we talked about last week, we talked about the glory and greatness of Jesus, God's Son, and God's final word. But at the end of verse 4, he makes a statement that says, Jesus is superior to the angels. Now that might say, we might say, well, that's a given. But the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to just take it for granted. He points us back to the scriptures. And he exposits, he cites verses which show why Jesus is greater than all the angels. And he begins in verse 5, citing Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And it points us to the fact that Jesus, as the Son of God and divine King, has a relationship with the Father that is unique. That is his alone. He is the Son, the anointed king. Now, we might say we are children of God too. That is true. All those who trust in Jesus Christ are adopted as sons. And that's the point, isn't it? We are adopted. We're not natural born sons. Jesus is son. And you will see later on, son from eternity. But that's the wonder and greatness of who Jesus is. He is the divine Son Not that he became son, but he has always been son, because you might say God is eternal Father, isn't he? And if he is eternal Father, then he must eternally have had the Son. But the point that the writer is making is that Jesus shares a unique relationship with the Father as the Son. And then it moves on. He cites the foundation of that psalm in Psalm 2, verse 7. He cites a passage from God's word to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it says, God said to David, remember, David wanted to build a temple. And Nathan initially said, go ahead, that's a good thing you're planning to do. And then God told Nathan, you went ahead of me a bit here. Tell David, thank you for the offer. But thanks very much, I can take care of myself. You will not build me a house. I will build you a house. And I will raise up, let me begin, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And the writer of the book of Hebrews recognizes that in the person of Jesus, we see the promise to David being fulfilled of a son who would rule and rule forever. And who will be not simply a son of David, but also the Son of God, sharing a unique relationship with the Father. How unique, you might ask? Well, look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And in this, he refers back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, which may surprise you when you turn there, because it's not there in the NIV. That is because the writer of Hebrews is citing the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's different from the text, the Hebrew text that we use for the NIV, which is the Masoretic text. That's a bit further afield. I won't deal with that. I might put you to sleep. But the point that is being made is that the writer of Hebrews recognizes that the angels are called upon to worship Jesus. Now, that's not just in Deuteronomy 32. It's a citation also that may be attributed to Psalm 97 and verse 7, where the angels, the mighty ones, are called upon to worship him. But the writer of Hebrews applies it not to God the Father, but to the firstborn. Now, in the reading that we had earlier in our worship, in our singing time, Colossians chapter 1 makes reference to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Some have said, oh, that means Jesus was a creature. No. Because he's also described later on as the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn can mean first to be born. Like me. In my family, I was the first to be born. And I'm the firstborn of the firstborn, because my dad was the first in my family, in my grandparents' family. But firstborn can also mean first in priority. And I think that's the sense which is being used. As the firstborn in my family and the firstborn of the firstborn in my grandparents' family, actually, I was the favorite grandson. I was spoiled rotten. And that explains a lot. But my grandmother treated me like a king. Why? Because I was the firstborn of her firstborn. I was first in priority. I was first in her love. And I think those of you who are firstborns, well, some of you anyway, would know that. You are somehow special. Not their fault, not our fault. Which is special in our parents' eyes. But to use the language of firstborn in Scripture and apply it to Jesus Christ is to apply the language of preeminence. When Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean that he was the first to rise again, does it? Because Jesus himself raised people from the dead. So that doesn't mean time. Rather, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead because he is the greatest of all those who have risen from the dead. And in fact, it is in his rising again, we will find out later on in our study of the book of Hebrews, that we have a new world, a new creation. But that's going further afield. The point is that Jesus is described as the firstborn, the one who is greater than all, sharing a special relationship with the Father. Therefore, he is to be worshipped by the angels. Now think of this. The angels are in themselves glorious creatures, are they not? If you see an angel, you may not live to talk about it. But even these glorious beings offer to Jesus worship. And the point that is being made is that Jesus is greater than the angels. Because what are angels, according to verse 7? They are but ministers. You see a glimpse of their glory because they are a flame of fire. Think of a ball of fire. Brilliant. Glorious. But they're servants. And it's not a bad thing. They are servants of the Most High. As glorious as they are, they bow in worship before Jesus. And then it goes on. And again, there's a contrast. He is not only the Son of God and divine King, he is the eternal King. Because it says, your throne, O God. That pushes it a little bit further, doesn't it? If Jesus is worthy of worship, then what is he? Then he must be God. And who is telling us to worship this Jesus? God the Father himself, right? Now, if Jesus were not God, I don't think the Father, who is jealous for his glory, would ever say, let all the angels of God worship him. Right? If that were the case, then God the Father is a party to idolatry. And we're not going there. But the point that is being made is this. Jesus is Son of God, divine King, having a special relationship with the Father, is God, and therefore worthy of worship. But more than that, he is the divine King who rules forever. Because it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's a reference to Psalm 45, which is a wedding hymn. And you might be shocked because how can they apply this to a king's wedding? And say, your throne, O God. Well, again, the king was the representative of God. So it's anticipatory of God's reign. They weren't worshiping the king. They were seeing him as the representative of the divine ruler of God. So it's legit that they would say, your throne, O God. But the writer of the book of Hebrews sees it being fulfilled in a fuller way in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he is the Son. He is, therefore, God, worthy of worship. And as God, he fully fulfills the promise of God to David that he would have a son who would reign forever. And that's why he cites Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the reason why he will reign forever and ever is according to verse 11, 10, 11, and 12. This God is eternal. Jump down to verse 12, the very end of that verse. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. He is the eternal ruler by virtue of his eternal person. And verse 13 points out that he is not just going to rule forever, he is also ruling over all. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's why Jesus is greater than all. The angels, glorious as they are but servants. His servants, whom he sends out to serve the people of God. Who is Jesus? He is God, worthy of worship. He is King, worthy of all honor and obedience. He is King forever, and he will triumph forever over all. See, that's what we need to bear in mind. We know this, but we always need to be reminded of this in life, don't we? Because there are other competitors for lordship. Frankly, we ourselves compete with the Father for lordship, don't we? We say, you're not the boss of me. Okay, so who's the boss? I want to be the boss. See it in our kids when they fight over who gets the TV. We see it in ourselves when we fight over who gets the remote or the radio, whatever. We are reminded. It is Jesus who is King. He is preeminent over all. But the reason why the writer of the book of Hebrews points us to the preeminence of Christ is that he wants to establish the authority of Jesus as the one who deserves our attention. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is not simply because people were worshiping angels instead of Jesus. He has a further, deeper point to make. Because during those times, and actually it's biblical, the Jews believed that the law was given through angels to Moses. In Acts chapter 7, turn with me there, Acts chapter 7. Just so you know, I'm not pulling this out of my hat. Acts chapter 7. Verse 53. Let's start with verse 52. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. This is Stephen at his trial. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is the reason why the writer of the book of Hebrews is pointing us to the greatness of Jesus with respect to the angels. And the argument that he's making is this. If the law given through angels was binding, then the message of salvation, the gospel given through Jesus, demands the most careful attention. Very simple message, but a message we need to pay attention to. Because our tendency as human beings is to drift. Unless we pay the most careful attention to the gospel, we will drift. We will move away from it. D.A. Carson tells of the story of D. Edmund Hibbert. He is a Mennonite scholar. D. Edmund Hibbert speaks out of his experience as a Mennonite. He said, the first generation of Mennonites received the gospel, believed the gospel, and worked out a lifestyle that was, they felt, consistent with the gospel. So far, so good. The second generation, you know what they did? They assumed the gospel and kept the practices of their forefathers. That's the second generation. You know what the third generation did? They left the gospel and retained the practices of their forefathers. Three generations. In three generations, they left the gospel. They drifted. And you know, truth is, drift doesn't even imply a deliberate departure, does it? Drift simply means you get lost without thinking about it. The way, was it last year? Some of our men, one of the practices at camp, this is an established tradition which shall not be broken. The men of our church who are at camp make their pilgrimage to Canadian Tire. Every camp, that is a regular practice of the men. Now last year, was it last year? Some of the men were driving back to camp, and they kept driving and driving and driving and driving because they were talking. And they realized, we're lost. They had drifted. Why? Because they weren't paying attention. Now, in our day of GPS, that's not a big deal. You can always find your way back. But what is being the reason why the writer of the book of Hebrews is so adamant that we pay the most careful attention is found in verse 2. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Why did I ask us to read Joshua chapter 7? To illustrate the fact that to violate God's command resulted in a just reward. What was Achan's reward for his disobedience? He was stoned to death. And the argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews is this: if that law, which was given by angels, if broken, resulted in death, how much more serious is the neglect, is the drifting away of the people of God from Jesus? He who is God's final word, he who is God's ultimate word, because he is Son. That's why the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a warning. It's a very serious warning. Because even in our day and age, it is easy to drift from the gospel. I was reading today, or a couple of days ago, Leland Ryken, who's a professor at Wheaton College. He said, over his years of teaching at Wheaton College, which is a Christian college one of the best Christian colleges, said, "Over the years, it has been my sad experience to hear of former students who 5 or 10 years after leaving Wheaton College, having renounced their faith." And these were not the people he would have expected them, whom he would have expected to leave the faith. They accompanied him to conferences in England. They went to church with him. They were there. They welcomed him in church. They were plugged in. But they've left the faith. I am not saying that you can lose your salvation. Hear me well. You can never lose your salvation. But as we read in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to turn there. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 23. Let me begin reading from verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." One may not lose one's salvation. The issue is whether one is genuinely saved. And how do you know that you are genuinely saved? If you continue faithful. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is warning the people of God. It is true that God preserves us, but understand this: the way God preserves us is by causing us to persevere. By warning us, most of all, by pointing us to the glory and greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because too easily do we get distracted from Jesus, even in church. In church, we can get caught up with morals, we can get caught up with the debate about homosexuality, we can get caught up in the debate about abortion, we can get caught up in the Apostles' Creed. We can get caught up in a lot of things. Many of them important. But it is all too easy to drift away from the gospel. To live affirming the gospel with our lips, but not allowing it to have the influence that it should in our lives. You know that? I know that. My pet peeve in Jamaica was when people would pray, "God, I know this is what you demand, but I know you understand." Because I know they're just about to violate God's word. You know, Jesus understands when we struggle against sin. He understands the pain, and in fact, he helps us to overcome sin. But one thing Jesus will never understand is when we fall into sin, because he never sinned. But the warning against drifting, by pointing us to Jesus, at one point, on one hand, encourages us because we know he has triumphed, and this is worth the cost. But it also warns us, because to drift away from Jesus is to damn oneself. You can't lose your salvation. But your salvation is demonstrated by being faithful to Jesus, by not neglecting the Savior. In very simple terms, this is what it means: that you understand the gospel and you understand the implications of it for your daily life. Not just when you're in church, but when you're outside, when you're at home, when you're at work, when you're with your friends. that the gospel must shape the way you respond to people who are annoying. The gospel must shape the way I use my time, my money, my treasure. The gospel must shape everything I do, my priorities, my values. Because my calling and your calling is to pay the most careful attention to Jesus Christ. It's nothing else but the parable of the sower, isn't it? Remember the parable of the sower? Of how there were different seeds. Some fell away, some flourished. And that's our calling. How do we flourish? By paying the closest attention to Jesus. By not neglecting our Savior. And instead of neglecting our Savior, making Him the absolute focus of our lives. And you know what? For all those whose eyes have been opened to see the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will not drift, will we? Because we see Jesus. But nonetheless, it is easy to get distracted. It is easy to lose sight of whom we serve. It is easy to get distracted by stuff. The warning of the Savior is this. I guess I cannot capture it any better than what God said. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were saying something silly, God the Father said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Pay the most careful attention to him, lest you drift. Because we live in a world of distractions. We live in a world where we ourselves are prone to distractedness. How do we combat that? We pay the closest attention to Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray.